Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, where we'll be this morning. But Paul wants to transition us, and he wants to make sure that he transitions us well so that we don't miss this point. The key to learning is repetition. And repetition is the key to learning. And if you feel like, man, Paul just keeps kind of pounding this whole gospel idea over and over and over again, good, you're beginning to get it. That's the idea, that in our hearts and minds, the gospel should be going over and over and over in our hearts and minds, being preached to ourselves, not daily, but every moment, continuously. So Paul, he transitions here in chapter 3 from all that we've talked about in chapters 1 and 2 about who Christ is, this engine, the power, and the gospel, and he's about to move into chapter 3, verse 5, which is all of who we are to be, all that we are to put off and all that we are to put on as Christians. And he's going to stop for a moment, recap, and then tell us, how do we take the power of the gospel and make sure that it engages the prop so that the rudder can actually move us where we need to go? Because, see, you may be sitting here and you're like, okay, I got the gospel. I understand that, I think. We've talked about it a lot. I understand that Christ is to be our fullness. And then I understand that there's this how we're to live. But I feel like my prop, sometimes I'm sitting there and I'm turning the wheel and the prop is moving, but nothing's happening. And this morning what I want to do is I want to connect. How do we make sure the power of the engine moves the propeller so that the rudder can actually steer our lives? Let me read for you our text, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. You can follow along with me. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. God, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would open hearts and minds to be receptive to your truth this morning. Amen. Well, here Paul begins, if then you have been raised with Christ. Now, some of your translations may translate it, since you have been raised with Christ. But it's best translated, if you have been raised with Christ, because Paul's desire is not to just kind of teach and say, now, since you've been raised with Christ, now you need to seek to... It's, if you have been raised with Christ, to which everyone who is, because we've seen in Colossians, the church of Colossae was a faithful church, their faith was in Christ, there is to be a resounding, I am, I am. So that is for you who are Christians this morning to be your response to kind of this rhetorical statement. If then you have been raised with Christ, He has brought you to life, as we've already talked about, all throughout chapter 1 and 2, specifically in chapter 2, 13, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Him. That when He says, if you have been raised with Christ, you should immediately be engaged into what He's about to say, because you're saying, I have. I have been raised with Christ. So what about it, Paul? Like, What do you want to tell me? Because that's me. I was brought to life. I was once dead, but Christ made me alive. Paul says, well, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Immediately, we already see what Paul is wanting to do, and how do we take the motor of the gospel and connect it to the rudder, or to the prop, so that the rudder can actually steer the boat. And that is, he immediately takes us right back to the gospel and says, I want you to seek after these things. After what? Well, first, remember what you just said resoundingly yes to, that you have been raised with Christ. And who is this Christ? Well, to recap the first two chapters, the greatest thing he can say is that Christ that you've been raised up with, he's the one seated at the right hand of God. That is the place of prominence. That is the place of honor, of highest esteem. And he says, this is the one you have been raised with. Now that's a big deal. Because if you're a nobody like me that doesn't really have the ability to walk into some establishment and people know me and I'm getting perks and all that, which I would imagine most of you are, then really it all depends on who you're with, the credentials of who you're with that's ever going to get you anywhere. And here Paul says, the reason that you are going to get anywhere is because you have the greatest credentials imaginable. Better yet, you walk with the one who has the greatest credentials imaginable, and that is Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. I think about when I was in Los Angeles and Lindsay and I had a date day planned, and I thought, you know what, I'm going to call my friend Rick Dempsey. He's the vice president at Disney, and thought, that'd be fun just to go there. We've never seen it and kind of see how it all works. So I called Rick up. I said, Rick, hey, I just want to know, could Lindsay and I come by and just see a little bit of the place? Absolutely. Come on. Come have lunch, and then I'll show you around. So we get there, and we have lunch with Rick, and then sure enough, he takes us everywhere. Why? Because the guy is a VP there. He walks in anywhere. Hi, Mr. Dempsey. How are you? Great. Hey, this is my friend, Brian and Lindsay. I want to show them da-da-da. Oh, great. Please, come with me. They're showing us where all the Disney movies are the voiceovers are done for every cartoon character. We walk by any set. Hey, it was Pirates of the Caribbean 3. I'd like to look at it. Great, come on, let's go look at the ship. I mean, it's just one thing after another. Why? Because not of who Lindsay and I are, but because we were with somebody that had some serious credentials. That's exactly what Paul has in mind here when he says that you've been raised with Christ. And who is this Christ? He's the one seated at the right hand of God. Now, when you think about the implications of what that means, that ought to drive you to say, I want to seek this God more. I want to understand Him more. I want to know Him more. I want to love Him more. I want to follow Him more. That's what Paul is saying here. Well, that understanding what we have in Christ moves us, it propels that rudder to seek the things that are above. And when he says seek here, again, some translate this as set your hearts upon, but really seek is the right idea. But it does involve the heart, because seeking, we know, comes internally. What we seek after is where our heart, where the inner man most desires to go. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Why? Because what your heart desires, it seeks after. It will seek after the treasure that it loves. So Paul here wants us to be clear that if we are going to seek the things above, at first it doesn't start with some rambling, I want to seek the things above. It starts with who we know Jesus Christ to be. And when we do that, then all of a sudden our hearts begin to turn and we begin to set our affections upon Christ and who He is and who He has made us. And we desire the things that are above. What are these things that are above? Paul doesn't say specifically what these things are, but we can look in Colossians at what Paul says, as we'll get to in a few weeks. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If any one of you has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And obey all, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And on Paul goes. This is very much a part of setting our mind on the things that are above. We can look at Philippians in chapter 4 where Paul says, whatsoever things are good and noble and worthy, and he goes on his whole list of things. Set your hearts and minds on these things. Set your mind on the things that are above. And ultimately, what are all of these things pointing to as we talk about things that are good and worthy and noble, putting on compassionate hearts and tender hearts and patience? What are all of these things? They are pointing us to the one who exemplifies all of this for us, Jesus Christ. So setting our hearts on the things above ultimately is placing our affections in Christ. Sometimes this doesn't happen. I think about a place that I really enjoy eating. And my wife has mocked me since we've been married. I like Wiener Schnitzel. I think it's pretty good. Wiener Schnitzel's good stuff. I very enduringly refer to it as the Schnitz. The Schnitz is the place I like to go because it's really pretty good food, but the reality is it's very affordable. I mean, if you can get a couple chili cheese dogs for a couple bucks, that's a good deal. So another reason that I like it, well, when I was in seminary, I had a friend, his name's Nate, and Nate actually was a big lover of the Schnitz as well. So we always would kind of hit that up and enjoy talking about it while our wives mocked us. Are you kidding me? Could there be any more disgusting food on the planet? Well, one day, I get a call from Nate. Dude, you're not going to believe this. I said, what? Well, he lived about two blocks from the NBC studios where Jay Leno's show is filmed, and he said, I was standing in line at the Schnitz. And there's this guy in front of me, he's got this leather coat on, and he orders up, and I'm thinking, man, that voice sounds really familiar. He waits till the guy finishes ordering, and the guy turns to go and wait for his food, and he realizes, wow, that's Jay Leno. Jay Leno's ordering up at the Schnitz. He said, Brian, we are not in just any company here. This is big time food we're eating. Make sure you tell your wife. So I did, and Lindsay still makes fun of me for it. But when I consider that Jay Leno was at the Schnitz, I think to myself, that is kind of silly. I mean, the guy's eating at the Schnitz when he should be eating at the Ritz. Because this guy's got the money. It makes sense for me to eat there. Okay? It makes a lot of sense. I don't have that kind of money. But for Jay Leno, there's no reason for him to be eating there. And he would be an exact picture of those of us who find ourselves and our hearts and our affections being moved towards the things of this world when Paul says, you have been raised with Christ, with the one who is seated at the right hand of God. What are you doing? Mingling and eating and loving the Schnitz. But then you wonder, well, okay, I want to seek the things that are above. I want my heart to be moved there. I want my affections to be moved towards Christ. But how do I do that? Well, first we see the heart is moved, but Paul answers that question for you in verse 2. Set your minds. Your heart will follow where your mind takes it. That's why you will hear around here over and over to Ignatium that you must speak the truth to yourself. Preach the truth to yourself. I tell this to Lindsay. Lindsay tells this to me. And anybody that is a friend of mine that loves me says the same thing. Why? Because the reality is that I need the truth to be taught to me by others, but I can't have other people talking in my ear all day long. I have to be a person that gets to the place where I speak the truth to my own mind. And every time my heart and every other desire in my person wants to go a different direction and feel a different way than what I'm supposed to, I have to be a person that speaks the truth to myself. And where do we get that truth? We get that truth from God's Word, who we are to be, who we have become in Christ. And so Paul says, if you want your heart to be set on the things above, if you want to seek the things that are above, then set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Set your minds on the things above. And then he gives the negative, not on the things of this earth. So, wash, rinse, repeat. Let's go right back to it again. What does that mean? That means that we preach the truth of who Christ is in us. When we say preach the gospel to ourselves, I want to be clear what I mean. That means that we preach past truths and realities of what Christ has done, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His living a perfect example, on and on these lists could go. But it's not just what He has done, it's what He is doing. It is the work that is happening in my life. It is the fact that Christ has sent the Holy Spirit to indwell me. What Christ is doing, has done, is doing, and what He is going to do. And that's what we just looked at in the previous verse, was what Christ has done. And in a second we'll see what Christ is going to do. But this is where our hearts and minds must be set. Christ changes the heart and the mind, and that is where the propeller kicks in. You have the gospel engine. You want to make this rudder actually take you somewhere? Then you got to get the propeller moving. And that propeller runs off of this engine, but the propeller is your heart and your mind. When your heart and your mind is growing and learning and loving Jesus Christ, you will find that the Lord takes you through His Word everywhere you need to go. And it directs your life. But my fear is that as much as we've talked about this, because it's as much as Paul talks about this, some of you are still sitting here with a rudder just flapping in the water. Just flapping. And you turn the wheel and it just moves. You're like, but I'm not going anywhere. I've greased the wheel. I've put WD-40 on it. And I keep turning it and nothing is happening. And the tides of life come along. And they grab your boat of your life and they push it. And you turn and you try to get out of it and you're hopeless. You're susceptible. You can only go where the tide takes you. You're running into other boats. You're running into the bank. You're crashing into the dock. Why? For some of you, you've never experienced the gospel power to begin with. You've never given your life to Jesus Christ. And maybe you've been here Sunday after Sunday, you've heard this, and everything inside of you says, I don't know. I mean, I thought that I had, but now I realize that I've never really given my life to Christ, and all of your pride is welling up in you to actually have to admit that you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because, man, that would mean that the last 30 years of my life was kind of a sham. And so your pride would keep you from ever experiencing what it's like to have the power of the gospel driving your life and directing your life. And I'm telling you, all that we're about to get into in the coming weeks is only going to further damn you in hell if you try to follow them without the truth of the gospel transforming you into a new creation. If you can't say with Paul in chapter 3, verse 1, I have been raised with Christ, then everything that is to come is not for you. It will only make you a better hypocrite. But then some of you are saying, okay, I know I've got the gospel engine. I've given my life to Christ. And sometimes I still feel like my rudder's just kind of flopping. This is what Paul wants to make sure you don't miss, is to get the propeller turning and to access all of the power that the engine is giving you. Your hearts and your minds must continually be seeking after and being transformed with the truth of Jesus Christ. want to make sure you catch that. Until Jesus Christ is your only hope for any change in your life, and until you find not only your motivation, but the means in which you are actually going to change your life to be more like Christ, you will find yourself just flopping the rudder in the water. Now let me tell you what Paul's not saying in verse 2. When he says, set your minds on the things above and not on things of the earth. What he's not saying is what many of you have probably heard and maybe even said. That person over there is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. You ever heard that? They're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Now that is a wonderful sounding statement. But it's bogus. It's bogus. Nothing could be further from the truth. There is no such thing as being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. The only person who has ever been fully heavenly minded was Jesus Christ. And I would love to talk to any of you who don't think he was any earthly good. He was more earthly good than anybody who has ever walked this planet. Why? Because he is the one who will actually renew and restore this world back to the way he first created it. That's as earthly good as you can possibly be. But I know what people have in mind when they say that. And they have that person in mind, and sorry, but for some reason I see this sweet lady who's she's really just kind of quirky and weird. And that's okay, you can laugh. When you see this lady, and you've all met him or her, could be either one. Everything is kind of just this mystical, spiritual jello. Like, what are they even talking about? Everything's just really over-spiritualized, and I mean, they're seeing all kinds of stuff in every place they turn, and they wear all kinds of Christian paraphernalia nonstop. I mean, they got like 10 gold chains with crosses on each one. And I mean, you go into their house and like every little thing has been Christianized. And you know, their microwave is from a Christian company. And so they've got the verses written all on the inside of the microwave. And they say all their Christian little chants before they nuke the casserole. Whatever it may be, kind of just threw it out there, maybe a little bit extreme. So I'm afraid that if I get real specific, I might step on some toes. But you know these kind of people. When they go to their place of employment, they're always talking to everybody about their sin, how this company is this and that, and bringing it all to this spiritual thing. And, hey, I need you to get this done for me today, says the boss, and get it back to me by the end of the day. Well, I'm going to need to pray about that, fast about it. I'll let you know by the end of the day whether I'll start it tomorrow. But on and on this kind of thing goes, and that's what people mean when they think of somebody that's so heavenly-minded they're no earthly good. But it's not that they're heavenly-minded. It's that they're just floating in the sky-minded. They're just kind of floating around and looking for Papa Smurf. I don't know what they're doing. But understand this. What Paul has in mind here of being heavenly-minded in no way disconnects you from being earthly good. It in every way connects you to being very good here. And when I say very good, I'm not just talking about very morally good. I'm talking about being very useful on this earth. That when you are completely heavenly minded, you will become the best employee, as we will talk about in a few weeks. Because when we are completely heavenly minded, and when we submit ourselves to the authority of God, and then He says, I want you to submit yourselves to the authority in your workplace. I want you to submit yourselves to the authority of the government. I want you to submit yourselves on and on these things go. Now all of a sudden, we're very much earthly valuable because we are completely heaven minded. We are people that can help others when they struggle in the midst of trial, or when we go through trial, that we can be examples and help others even in the midst of our most difficult times. Why? Because our minds are set on the things above. But that doesn't make us ignore the things here on earth as if they aren't happening. When difficult times that we don't cry and feel sorrow and pain, we do. See, the person that is quote unquote so heavenly minded they're no earthly good is the person that when they experience tragedy, maybe in their family or in the workplace, everything's all right. That's no problem. Everything's fine. But rather, the one that is truly heavenly minded says, it hurts. Right now, I feel the sorrow. I feel the pain. I feel the hurt and the tragedy. But as I feel this hurt and pain, I still have joy because of the hope that I have in Christ and the hope that is to come. I mean, this week has been hard in our house. I have not lived in the way that I need to at every moment. Many times my attitude has been very displeasing to the Lord because I just want to get some sleep and I just want to feel better. I got a wife and two little boys that don't feel good that need to be taken care of as well. And you know, it was neat because as I was meditating on God's Word, even preparing for this morning, the Lord was doing a work in my heart. As I set my mind on Him, He began to take my heart to where it needed to be. And all of a sudden, I was able to thank the Lord for this week. Why? Because I realized that it's not very often in my life that I get shut down for a number of days. It's also not very often in my two little boys' lives that they're willing to just sit in daddy's lap and be cuddled and to be held. And you know, even though we were sick and it wasn't the most fun time, I know that it was communicating so much to my boys and it was something that was needed in their lives right now. In the midst of all the craziness of planning a church, they needed daddy to just hold them and love them and care for them. So all of a sudden, I began to be able to preach the truth to myself that God didn't make a mistake in allowing this flu to come into our house and that He is using this and even starting to see ways that He is blessing us through this. That's what preaching the truth to yourself does. And then, I'll be honest, I was also thinking about how wonderful it will be one day when there is no more sickness. And I can worship Christ with perfect health all the time. That's what it means to set our hearts and our minds on the things above. But I want us to be clear that as we move forward, Paul is wanting this to be the springboard in which we launch into next week and the coming weeks of who we are to become, and that is first that we look at the power of the gospel in that engine, and then we set our minds and our hearts upon those truths, and then we are directed to be the people that He has called us to be. And then I love what Paul does, I believe, here in verses 3 and 4. He says, let me give you an idea of what I'm talking about. Let me give you some bonus material. Just in case you haven't been listening to everything I've written for two chapters, I want to give you a little bonus material of what I mean before we launch into who you are to be. I want to move your hearts and your minds and your affections towards Christ. And that's what he does in verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Hidden with Christ in God. We've talked a number of times about the fact that we have died with Christ, But he says, when this happened, when you died with Christ, he took your life, he joined it with his, and then he brought you and himself and hid us in God. Now, two ways, really, I think that this can be looked at. First, what does it mean to be hidden with Christ in God? Well, it's an unknown status or unknown position in Christ in the minds of the lost. Look at chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Paul talks about the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But though those of us that are here, though we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and that mystery has been revealed, that the Gentiles and the Jews and all of us have become one in Christ, and that Christ is now indwelling us, Christ in us, that is a mystery that the world doesn't understand. And when you talk to people that don't know Christ and you speak these words to them, they're like, what? Say what? What are you talking about? Because this idea of your life in Christ and substitution of his, your sin for his righteousness and all that kind of, like, you're nuts. You are nuts. There's an idea in which all these things are still hidden from those that don't know Christ, as we are hidden in God, but one day to be revealed. One day all the world will see exactly what it meant to be a follower of Christ. And so here Paul talks about being hidden in Christ, but I think it also has another thing that it could mean here, and that is being hidden in Christ, with Christ in God, is a safe hiding place. It's a safe hiding place. A place that we find ourselves in the midst of the chaos of life and all the trials, hiding ourselves and resting ourselves in Him. You think about a young child as they see something scary or they experience something scary, they think there's a monster in the room, and they come running. They come running full speed to their parents. Oftentimes their dad, and they just bury themselves, like my boys, right into my legs and wrap their arms around my legs, and it's almost like they want to shove themselves into a hiding spot between my legs. Why? Because there's safety with dad. And I believe that that's what Paul has in mind here, is that we have a safety and a comfort and a hiding place in God, with Christ. And I believe that these two ideas really could both be here, and that is, as we are hidden and finding our safety in Christ, the world doesn't understand. But instead of me trying to just explain what hiding in Christ looks like, I just want to read you two passages. Just listen closely to the truth that Paul is communicating, that we are with Christ hidden in God. Listen as I read Psalm 46. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Who is it at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Some of you, that's exactly the truth of the gospel that you need to be preaching to yourself this morning. Facing situations in your life that may seem overwhelming and that you cannot handle. God says, because of Christ, come. I want to be a refuge. I want to be your strength in this very present time of need. Nothing will ever separate you from my love. And that's the beauty of the gospel. When we say preach the gospel to ourselves, there could be 1,000 pieces of the gospel that you need to hear. The Lord always has the fitting piece of the gospel that communicates to your heart and your mind exactly what you need to hear. Here's the last little piece of bonus material that Paul gives to say, let me tell you what I mean by exciting and stirring in your heart and your mind an affection towards Christ that drives your life. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Where do you lack contentment? Where is it that you lack to be content in your life right now? Is it in your singleness? Do you find a hard time in your singleness to find contentment? You find your heart stirring for something more? Is it in your body, wanting to be something that you're not? I'm talking about trying to be healthy. But excess of exercise and dieting to the point of harming yourself and plastic surgeries and everything else because you're not content with the body that the Lord gave you. You're not content with the way the Lord has blessed you financially and you need something more. You need to prove yourself to the people at your workplace that you have a harder job than they do, that you are smarter than they are, that you are going to excel beyond them. Where in your life do you lack contentment? Let the gospel preach to you. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also then you also will appear with him in glory. Verse 4, who is your life when Christ, who is your life, appears? Whatever you are trying to find contentment in, the gospel says, Jesus Christ is to be your life. Jesus doesn't want to be a part of every area of your life. He wants to be the sole purpose of your life. He's not asking to be a part of your marriage. He's not asking to be a part of your employment and your parenting and everything else. He wants to be the very point of everything you're doing. He wants to be your whole life. And you see, when He becomes your whole life, then you can say, as Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What does he mean? Well, if you let me keep living, Lord, it's all Christ to me. My life is all about Christ. And if you take my life, I just get to go be with him. It's a win-win situation. When Christ, who is your life, destroys all need for contentment and other things. But I promise you, when this piece of the gospel is not preached to yourself, that He is all you need, your sufficiency, which is what we have studied for two chapters. Paul has over and over again said, He's all you need. He's sufficient for all things. He is supreme over all things. He is to be your all in all. Until that really pounds into your heart and your mind, you will find yourself discontent in all kinds of things. And the moment you find yourself discontent, you should stop and say, Christ is not my life right now. And begin to pray. Preach the truth to yourself and allow Him to become your life again. But He's going to appear. In verse 3, it says that we are hidden in Christ, but one day these things are all going to be made evident. He will appear, and then you also will appear with Him in glory. This is the idea of not what Christ has done, not what He's doing, but what He's going to do. He is coming back. He is going to appear and take us with Him to be in heaven, to be a part of the glory there. I have a friend named Vince Greer that is a pastor in Nashville. Wonderful man. And Vince and his wife, now a number of years ago, were dating, and they've been dating for a while. Vince loved Robin so much and wanted to propose to Robin, get married. So he laid out this elaborate plan. As those of you single men that are single need to know, you should have a good elaborate plan for your proposal. Vince had that done. They got in the car. Robin has no clue. And he goes about the night. And they're driving to the place where Vince is going to propose. And coming down the highway the opposite direction comes a man who is drunk, who comes across the median. And boom, head-on collision with Vince and Robin. Both very blessed to be alive. Robin is in much worse condition. He's rushed to the hospital, is in a coma, and the doctors really don't know whether she's ever going to make it. Vince sat at her bedside for weeks, was barely eating, was not going home, barely sleeping, and finally the hospital, as his family and everybody kept encouraging him, go home, go eat, go sleep. Finally, the hospital said, if you don't go home, then we're going to admit you to the hospital because you're about to have health problems. Sure enough, he said, okay, and on his way out, he passed out. They gave him an IV. He went home. He didn't want to go home because he knew if he went home, something would happen. He fell asleep, got the call. Vince, you need to get up here. Robin has taken a turn for the worse. We don't know if she's going to make it. Came back to the hospital just distraught. I knew this would happen. I knew it would happen. I knew if I went home, this would happen. Through a long, wonderful, miraculous story, the Lord began to restore Robin, but in the midst of it, had to have her leg amputated. Finally, when the wedding day came, Robin had been through months of rehab and everything else. She had gotten her prosthetic leg. She had never attempted to walk before in her life. And there stood Vince at the front. The doors open. And there was Robin. For the first time, she walked down the aisle to her husband. When I read this, I think about the glorious reality that we are the bride of Christ. That He has engaged Himself to us. And not like one of the engagements here in America where it can be broken off. Like a biblical engagement that once you were engaged, you were married. You were just waiting for the ceremony. We have been married to Christ. All we are waiting for is for the ceremony to begin. We are waiting for Him to come and get us and take us there for the ceremony. And there is a lot of hurt, and there is a lot of pain in this life, and there is a lot of difficulty and battle and struggle as we try to put off the flesh and put on the things of Christ that we'll see in the coming weeks. What is it that's going to motivate you? And what is it that's going to empower you to actually become the kind of bride that you want to be for our great bridegroom, Jesus Christ? It's the fact that He's coming back for us. He's coming back. And as we limp along in all of our imperfections, we know that Christ is the one who will make us complete and perfect, and that one day we will stand there. And the Father will be there. And the Son will say, "Father, there is my bride." And we will enter. But we won't enter in with a limp. We will enter in for the first time in our lives, walking in complete perfection and in the glory of who Christ has made us. That is how you get the power of the gospel to start moving the boat with the rudder. Let's pray. Lord, I love You. I thank You for these truths, and I ask, Lord, that the same work You are doing in my heart, You would do in the hearts of all those who are here. Lord, we need to be people that are consumed with Jesus Christ, and yet we find ourselves daily being consumed with the cares of this world. I pray this morning that You would bring the truths of Jesus Christ to bear upon each and every heart and mind here in the way that is needed right now in each and every circumstance. We thank You that You have made us alive in You. We thank You that when we died to ourselves and died with Christ, that You brought us into Yourself and have hidden us in You, and we can find safety and refuge with You. And we thank You that You are coming again in all of Your glory to get us. Continue to work in us, we pray.